Okay, guys, good to see you. Good morning. Get your coffee and your cereal. What is that up there in the front row? Alex, what are you eating there? Dried pear. Freeze-dried pear. That's awesome, man. Looks not so good at all. Anyway, it's really good to see you guys this morning. And, you know, obviously, how many of you read the emails that get sent out, or you just kind of, that's good to know. That's good. I try to put a little something on the top every once in a while just to get your goat a little bit. But yesterday, obviously, was a serious note, and I really want to encourage you just to tune in and listen to today's message, because I think it's an answer to what you and I need to be about in light of world events and Charlie Kirk getting killed and people getting stabbed on trains and those sorts of things, which absolutely it makes a visceral response, doesn't it? I mean, it makes you sick to your stomach. I don't want to get into that too deeply. Steve will be addressing some of that in his message today, but I did want to switch gears real quick. We're all entering, you know, as we get older, we enter stages in our lives where either we're taking care of a spouse, or we're taking care of, might even to be taking care of some children, or your parents for that matter. We have a luncheon coming up, and it's on Sunday, October 12th from 12 to 1:30 p.m. So October 12th. After church from 12 to 1:30 p.m., and we want to encourage people who have to give care to members of their family or maybe somebody in their neighborhood or other ways. When I was pastoring up in Big Canoe, it was an older community, and we had a once-a-month meeting in our church for caregivers, and about 40 or so people showed up from the community to be supported during that time. And I couldn't tell you how many times I'd be playing golf or something right there at the on Creek or Choctaw or something like that in Big Canoe, and somebody come up to me and say, "Thank you so much for having that meeting. That's so encouraging." And I want to encourage you to get the encouragement you need by showing up at this meeting once again Sunday, October 12th, for people who are giving care to people that need care at 12 to 1:30 p.m. Okay, all right. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the men that are here under the sound of my voice. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for those who live out their faith in the real world. And thank you for this group of men that do that so well. Anoint my brother Steve with your mighty Holy Spirit. As he opens his mouth, fill it with your word. And just lead and guide and direct his words today for your glory and our good. And Father, especially, let us not be easily distracted, but be able to tune in. And when we find ourselves drifting, that we would discipline our minds to stay in the game as we're listening to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, gentlemen. So whatever else you have going on in your life, whatever stresses, distractions, regrets, you've chosen to be here this morning, and that's a good thing. You've chosen to be among your band of brothers, and that's a good thing. You've chosen to sit under the word of God, and that's a good thing. So I'm so glad that each and every one of you is here this morning. As I sat to write this lesson on Saturday morning, which happened to be my birthday, thank you. I was emotionally exhausted. Charlie Kirk's assassination last Wednesday, it shook me, it shocked me, and it angered me. My anger and pain only increased as I saw this steady stream of posters on social media, including my supposed friends and some family members who gleefully celebrated this assassination as if Kirk deserved it, that he had it coming, and that the world was better off without him. Well, I agree with almost everything I heard Charlie Kirk say. So does my wife, so do my children. In particular, I've noted that his public declarations in recent years have taken on an increasingly Christian and evangelical tone. The man was unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when I saw these posters just exulting in his death, I took it really personally. I knew that for every person that was foolish enough to go public with their proclamation, there were probably 500 who quietly agreed. And there are a lot of people in my own circle who apparently felt that my family and I deserved to die for our religious beliefs. I'm sure that a lot of you felt the same as I did. But as the days passed and the rawness of my emotions began to subside, my anger went down, and that was replaced with a really strong sense of resolve. A resolve to no longer be quiet, to no longer elevate sort of a compromising moderation, you know, above conviction, and to more diligently pursue and exhibit a righteousness that is pleasing to God, no matter how offensive it might be to others. Last week, I talked about the importance of doctrine. And I said that emotion and circumstance often betray us, while a proper doctrine can anchor us in times of turmoil. So understanding that many of you shared in the trauma that I did last week, a lot of you received that experience similar to me, I want to take us back to what some philosophers and theologians call true truth. Truth that is unchanging, rock solid, foundational. Truth that doesn't change as new information comes into your preferred news portal. The true truth on which I want us to focus today is that the righteous shall live by faith. As today's lesson unfolds, we'll unpack what that means. So in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 and through verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word of the Lord. So Paul begins today's passage with an expression of gratitude for the people who are receiving this letter. He says that he's thankful that they exist and that their faith is spoken of throughout the world. And I understand that feeling of gratitude. Sometimes as a Christian, you can start to feel like, gosh, there aren't many of us. I'm not hearing from them. We're small. We can feel alone. It seems as if the forces of darkness are prevailing. It seems like the gospel truth is falling on deaf ears. The wind kind of goes out of our sails. We lose our evangelical furor. But then we hear a story of believers elsewhere, maybe far away, who rise up and speak. They attain their own victories. We hear that, and they're bold in their shared belief in Jesus Christ. I was just reading about a man named Farshid Fati. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing his name, but he's a pastor in Iran. He became a Christian in 1996 while he was a student in the UK. And he was consumed with a passion for the gospel. And when he got back to Iran, he established an underground church that expanded to 48 churches in 20 cities in Iran within 5 years. That's pronounced growth. But in 2010, he and the pastors of all these churches that he had planted were arrested. And in fact, in that season, outside of his network of churches, about 1,000 pastors were arrested. 7 of them were executed. He and many others were sentenced to 5 years in prison, and that was the sentence that he served. But as soon as he got out, he went right back to work. Upon his release, he persisted in ministry, and just last year in 2024, he was at a conference in Switzerland where he reported that Iran is now one of the fastest growing churches in the world. Revival is obvious. The Christian population has increased from 500 to more than 1 million. 3,000 baptized in one day in Pentecost 2024, and at least one person was added to the church weekly. These are people who risk death by joining a church, and they're joining. I thank God for such a man. I thank God for the million people in Iran who are willing to risk their freedom and their very lives for the gospel. This should be encouraging to you, because people don't risk their lives for an empty myth, for a useful ethic. The Spirit is powerful and active in the world. So Paul, in the midst of his own persecutions, was encouraged to hear about a thriving church. It's not just a thriving church, it's a church that was thriving in the epicenter of the world, in the city of Rome, in the middle of the power center of this great empire. So of course he's grateful that there's a church there that's growing. He says that he prayed for them without ceasing, always making mention of them in his prayers, and specifically asking if he might find a way to visit them. He goes on to say that he longs to see them. As I mentioned last week, Paul didn't know these people. He didn't found this church. He'd never been to Rome, but he longed to see them because of the kinship that they had in Christ. He'd heard of their faith. He was encouraged by it. He wanted to meet them in person. When he says he longs to see them, he's amplifying this expression of a desire, and he wants to give them this gift. When we hear the term gift, spiritual gift particularly, we're inclined to think of the spiritual gifts that Paul is going to discuss later in Romans chapter 12. There he describes prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy as spiritual gifts that God gives. But that doesn't appear to be what Paul is referring to here when he says he wants to bestow a spiritual gift on the people, because God's job is dispensing spiritual gifts. It's not Paul's job to impart spiritual gifts. Rather, Paul seems to be saying that he wants to impart to the Roman church a gift that he's received, an insight or ability that the Spirit had given Paul so that he could help equip and encourage the church at Rome. And the doctrine that he presents in this letter to the Romans is part of that spiritual gift that he wants to give them and that he gives us. And he has a specific ambition in sharing this spiritual gift, which is that he wants to use it so that the Roman Christians would be established. He wants to help strengthen their faith, to equip them, to bolster the foundation of their belief and their practice. So he's writing to believers, so the thrust of this letter and the intention of his visit was not primarily evangelical, but discipleship. Paul is not referring here to starting out in the Christian faith, but to becoming confirmed, built up, and edified in it. And that's going to describe most of you guys. That's why most of you guys are here this morning. He's like, I believe. But I want to be, well, you look at our logo there, equipped, encouraged, empowered. That's why you're here. That's why we're all here. That's what I'm trying to bring you this morning. But then sort of mid-sentence, Paul corrects himself. It's as if he recognizes that he's sounding a bit full of himself. After all, these Romans had become Christians, had been practicing as Christians without his influence. It's not just Paul who has something to offer the Romans. It's also Paul who can be edified by his brothers and sisters in the Roman church. Paul references the encouragement that both he and the Roman Christians can experience by virtue of their shared faith. But this mid-sentence recognition is really consistent with a lot of what Paul says in this letter to the Romans. There's this theme that all Christians have equal footing before God, irrespective of background, maturity, knowledge, wealth, gifting. All of us can and should be encouraging to each other, edifying to each other, building each other up. There's a humility and a maturity, and Paul's recognition is like, yes, I'm going to bring this gift to you, but I'm expecting to experience encouragement from you as well. I can learn from you as well. He goes on to explain why he's not made the trip before. He says that he's been hindered. He's not specific as to that hindrance, but it's likely that the press of other ministry obligations and his own persecutions have prevented him from coming. But whatever hindrances had prevented him from coming, he'd always wanted to come, and he wanted to come for them all, for the Greeks, which is a way to reference the educated people, the established people who had adopted the sophistication of the Greek culture, or the barbarians, the coarser people, the people of lesser education and a less refined culture. They were all part of the valued Christian community, which transcended education and wealth. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to them all. Paul's use of the term gospel here is instructive, because the gospel is not just the message that the people should repent and believe for salvation, but it includes the totality of God's promises to and interaction with his chosen people. Paul was writing to people who had already embraced the gospel for their salvation, but they would still be edified by Paul's preaching of the gospel, and so it is with all of us. All of us need to be reminded of the beauty and the comprehensiveness of our salvation. And we need to allow that gospel to infiltrate the entirety of our lives. Because gospel is not just something we receive and do once and we're saved, but there's a way of gospel living that should influence everything. The way we treat our spouse, the way we raise our children, the way we handle ourselves at work, the way we drive our car on the street. Stepped on some toes there. It should infiltrate the entirety of our lives. I mean, think about it. This is speaking of being encouraged by other people. If you ever witness an interaction and you see a believer who capably and with grace handles like a terrible person or difficult situation, isn't that just powerful and encouraging? Wouldn't you like to be the person that responds in that way? Well, we get there by doing this and by sort of resting, abiding, soaking in this gospel and allowing it to change the way that we think, the way we feel, the way we react. There's no sure indication of what's really going on in your heart than that immediate reaction to certain stimulus. You know, is it just anger, selfishness, anger, fear, whatever these things are? Or do you respond with grace? And that's a lifelong process, and usually we're kind of coming in and out of that position. But let that be a barometer of your spiritual health. Let it drive you to repentance if that's what's necessary in your life. Well, between verses 15 and 16, Paul shifts from describing his ministry of the spreading of the gospel, and he moves toward talking about the gospel itself, explication of the gospel itself. So to begin, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's a little bit, why did Paul say that? Why would he have been ashamed of the gospel? Why might he be tempted, or more likely, why might his readers be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? But man, it's not so hard to understand. I mean, Christianity was new, it was weird, it was premised on the bodily resurrection of a man crucified as a common criminal at the edges of the empire. Well, the recipients of this letter, they were sitting in the center of power and sophistication. Most of their neighbors, colleagues, customers, friends, family would have found their beliefs odd and likely held them in contempt. A little bit different situation in that lots of the Romans worshipped all sorts of gods and they were pagan people. But this particular notion of the exclusivity of a single God who died, not in a heroic sort of way, would have been weird, would have been strange. They would have held that in contempt. Paul knew that this was the attitude of the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But man, when you're in a distinctly secular environment, surrounded by non-believers, especially in a professional environment where your income and your professional reputation are on the line, do you boldly profess your faith? Or do you meekly profess your faith? Do you sort of mute your opposition to the evil things that the world calls good? Do you apologize for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are perhaps not quite as refined? You know, they're more clumsy, more abrasive, but yet bolder in their presentation of the gospel. Are you more concerned, men, with being rejected by these people of the world than you are of disavowing the God that you privately profess to serve? Jesus warned about this. He warned his disciples about this temptation in both Luke and Mark. In Mark 8:38, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I don't know all that means, but I know that means this much. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. I don't want to be ashamed of him. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. Are we more concerned with being accepted and approved by this adulterous and sinful generation than we are in bringing glory to our Savior? This is one of the things I most appreciated about Charlie Kirk. I mean, like a lot of you, I've just been seeing a ton of his clips. And again, especially in more recent years, he kept cycling people back to the Word of God and directing people, basing that his positions on that. People would come to him just showering him with utter contempt and derision, and yet he capably and graciously defended the gospel. I actually read yesterday that he was planning to move away from his political orientation so that he could focus on evangelism and apologetics. So when I said earlier that his death has inspired me to be bolder, this is what I want to be bolder about. I don't really want to be known for spouting all sorts of stuff about politics. But what I want to be bold about is Jesus Christ, his gospel. And man, I don't deny Christ. I defend the gospel when it's directly challenged. It comes more subtled. When I'm outnumbered and then I'm in a room, and listen, I'm in a very secular profession. I work with very few believers. And I'm often in this, and you just kind of are in a room where the conversation, there's just mockery and derision, and you just don't really feel like speaking up, you know? And it's often the mockery is directed toward those deplorable people, the conservative Christians, those benighted, awful, terrible, bigoted people. Sometimes I speak, but often I just stay quiet. It's not so much out of shame as fear, you know, fear that it's going to hurt my career in a secular field. But man, in wake of the events of the last week, I'm done being afraid. And I'm certainly not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of God's design for his people. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I've been identified with the righteousness of Christ. Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Greek word translated power is dunamos. It's the same root from which we get the word dynamite. In Luther's last sermon before his death, he preached against the practice of people seeking God's power, dunamos, through the collection of relics. This was particularly popular back at that time. So people would, you know, find, you know, the shin bone of Judas, or not the wrong Judas, you know, whatever, and they would build a church around it, and they would worship that, and they would attribute all sorts of powers to that. This still goes on. But all these ancient objects were alleged to be connected with the saints of old and were supposed to carry power. Well, outside of the Catholic Church today, we're not likely to do that, but within the Protestant Church, there's a similar sort of pursuit of these outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit, because we want that power. You know, we want to sort of be able to wield that power of God. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. We don't need those things. Paul emphasizes here where the true power of the gospel is demonstrated. The power of the gospel is that it saves. It saves everyone who believes. That is so beautifully comprehensive. It was so very countercultural at the time. We take it for granted now, but the notion that people of all races and nationalities and socioeconomic statuses shared the same standing and access to God, I mean, that was radical. And by the way, that ethic is a lot of what formed the foundation of this country. This is why we as Americans in particular, and you get a better sense of this when you travel abroad where it's not this way, like anybody can be anything. I mean, we that's just kind of part of our DNA, right? It doesn't matter how humble your circumstances when you were born. That's really different. In fact, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be flying to Germany. And my German clients, they still know what families people come from and if they have any ties to nobility, and it's difficult to sort of move up to certain statuses if you come from the wrong family. We don't have that here, and that's not just something that Americans made up. It's really infused with this very Christian notion that it doesn't matter, man. Your worth is not tied up in who your biological parents were. It's not tied up in what status you were born with, certainly not the color of your skin, how much money you've been able to make. You all have equal standing at the cross of Christ. That's extraordinary. That's amazing. That's the power of God. That's the power of the gospel. I mean, Paul does identify an order of sorts here. He says first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but this priority excludes no one. To Israel, the promises have been given, and to the Jews, they still particularly apply. Without in any way subtracting from the equal access that all people have to the gospel, Paul insists that the gospel promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures had special relevance to the Jews. So for a Jew properly understanding Scripture, they hear the gospel and it just naturally would fit. For the Gentiles, it's altogether new, but neither class of person is excluded from the gospel, as Paul's going to talk a lot more about later in this book. Well, then finally, in verse 17, we turn to what a lot of people deem to be the primary theme of Romans, saying, "For in it," referring to the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So while there's wide agreement that in this verse is the sort of theme of Romans, there's a lot of less agreement as to exactly what that means. It can be viewed in different ways. So let's try to unpack it. First of all, He talks about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. Well, what is the righteousness of God? I mean, the term righteous in its basic sense really means the quality of being right, which leads us then to ask, well, right with respect to what? Well, if we're talking about the righteousness as being an aspect of God's character, then that righteousness with respect to God is not referring to an external standard, right? God is the standard. There's no norm outside of God to which God can conform. The righteous character of God creates the norm to which his people are called to conform. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "In the Lord are righteousness and strength," in Isaiah 45:24. So is Paul saying here that it is that character, sort of that standard, or that righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? In other words, that the gospel reveals the righteous moral standard to which we must conform. But reading this passage in the context of the rest of Romans and Paul's other writings, that doesn't seem to be what Paul's saying at all. The gospel or the good news is not simply that we get greater insight as to this standard to which we must adhere. So rather than saying that the gospel reveals the character of God as righteous, Paul seems to be saying that the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals is the righteous status, the legal declaration of righteousness that God bestows on those who believe in him. So that righteousness of God is the righteousness that he gives us. And that particular truth, that particular understanding of this verse, it was critical to the history of the church. Martin Luther famously was a tormented monk, tormented with his sin, just constantly going to confession. And he encountered a 1,000-year-old manuscript from St. Augustine in which Augustine said that the righteousness here is not God's righteousness, but that which he provides for people who do not have any righteousness. It is the righteousness he makes available by free grace to all who believe. Luther was wowed by this concept, and he called it alien righteousness. This righteousness is not our own. It is Jesus's righteousness given to us. This is the righteousness that the gospel reveals. Paul says that the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. He might have also said from beginning to end. In other words, salvation is not begun with works and then finished with faith, or vice versa. It is faith all the way through. And then to conclude this section, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's actually the title of R.C. Sproul's commentary on Romans, which is, for me at least, the primary text that I'm using as a resource. And a lot of scholars, again, agree that this is the primary theme of Romans, but what does it really mean? Going back to where that phrase first appears in Habakkuk 1, the people of God were being invaded by pagans. The pagans were winning. And the prophet Habakkuk was confused. And he asked God, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" I think a lot of us can identify with that perplexity, right? In these days, why do evil men seem to prevail at the expense of the righteous? Well, God answered in Habakkuk 2, instructing his prophet to write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he who may run who reads it. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it." Many of us experience that tension of knowing that God's promises exist, but those promises not coming to fulfillment on the timeline that we're looking for and the manner that we're looking for. Habakkuk had a similar conflict. But God went on saying, "Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith." So the gist here in Habakkuk is that God instructs the person who's already righteous how to face the difficulties of life, and especially the apparent, I emphasize apparent, contradictions between God's promises and what takes place in history. Despite this perplexity, we continue to live in the faith that God's promises will be fulfilled. This passage from Habakkuk also shows up in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, so it was clearly an important text to the early church. But is Paul saying that the righteous person shall live by faith, or is he saying that the person who is righteous by faith will live? In other words, is it an exhortation for us to live in faith as Christians, or is it a promise that those who have received this righteousness by virtue of their faith, will live eternally, will live abundantly. John Stott doesn't so much reconcile these interpretations as choose them both. He writes, "Whichever way the sentence is understood, both options affirm that the righteous shall live and that faith is essential. But are these not both true? Righteousness and life are both by faith." In other words, it is by faith that we become righteous. It is by faith that we live. Those who are righteous by faith also live by faith. Theologians often talk about righteousness as being either a forensic declaration, sort of a legal declaration, or as being a moral description. But the Christian has been forensically declared righteous, and we are called then to live righteously. But for us to appropriate the promises of either life or righteousness, we must have faith. It might be more helpful here to use the term trust. Anyone can believe in God. What it means to be a Christian is to trust him when he speaks, which doesn't require a leap of faith or a crucifixion of the intellect. I'm quoting Sproul here. It requires a crucifixion of pride, because no one is more trustworthy than God. That the notion of trust takes me to our nugget. To speak boldly in a hostile room requires trust. To cease our fleshly effort to attain our own standing with God, to just stop that and just trust that the work of Christ is sufficient, that requires trust. To live faithfully in the midst of troubled times also requires trust. In the past days, I've been reading the news obsessively, grasping for any fragment of information. You know, initially it was like, will they catch the shooter? What will the identity of the shooter reveal? Oh no, there's false rumors spreading about the shooter's motivation. Will the truth win out? And I can almost feel like I'm in charge. But I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge of making sure that everyone knows or has the latest information. I'm not in charge of achieving justice. I'm not in charge of anything. I can't control anything. What I must do in these seasons is not try to control, not obsess, not fear, but trust. Trust in a sovereign God, a good God. As Habakkuk stood on the wall of the city asking, why? God's response wasn't to task Habakkuk with solving the problem. Instead, he told him, write it down. At the end, it will speak. The righteous shall live by faith. And so with that, men, let's go to the tables.